Let's pray together. Father, Lord, with your word open before us, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would do as you have promised, Lord, that you would teach us from your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit might lead us into truth, Lord, and be our teacher and our encourager. Father, we have difficult words in this text today, difficult things to understand and fathom. I pray, Lord, that you might help me to make that clear. Give this congregation, Lord, understanding of the truths that are here. Help them to understand, Lord, what you are saying in this book and why you are saying it. And Lord, most of all, I pray that you would lead us in ways that will bring honor and glory to you. And Father, will bring us to eternal delight. And so, Father, I ask your blessing on our time before us and on the preaching of your word. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we found ourselves in a maelstrom, in a great wind storm, as Elijah, the bearded, hoary, old prophet of doom, of fire, was making his way to his final day. And it was a secret that was known by everybody. We discovered that in the passage. Elijah knew that this was his last day. Elisha, his servant, and the most unlikely man to succeed Elisha, the slight, and we believe from this passage, balding young man, is going along with Elijah. Elijah and Elisha from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to the Jordan, from the Jordan into the wilderness. And all the prophets they meet, the 50 in Bethel, the 50 in Jericho, they all know this is the last day. And the thing I'd want you to remember from that passage, everybody remembers the chariots of fire, but before we get to the chariots of fire, we hear Elisha as he sees, well, no, not before we get to the chariots of fire. As we get to the chariots of fire, Elisha, looking up, declares, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. This is how significant this is. The loss of Elijah for these people, for these godly, faithful prophets living in a godless, reckless northern kingdom of Israel where there is no temple and there are no priests. This is the loss of the chief line of defense. This is the loss of the guy who went toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal and won. The guy who could call down fire from the heavens. He's gone. And what they have left is Elisha. And Elisha is the most unlikely successor. And it's fascinating. As we go through the stories of Elisha, what you're going to discover is Elijah was always fire and whirlwind and thunder and judgment coming down on the prophets of Baal. But Elisha, over and over again, his miracles are water and oil and healing and tenderness. Two men so very different, and yet both of them full of the Spirit of God and both of them doing the works of God. And so as we left off last week, I said it was very important for you to see that this chapter reports the succession, this trip, this journey of the chariots and horsemen of Israel, the last defense of Israel, Elijah, the great prophet of doom, as he goes first to Bethel, then to Jericho, then to the Jordan, and then out, and literally out of the world. And then seeing it reversed as Elisha, this newly minted prophet. He's been a prophet for all these years, but he has got a double portion of Elijah's spirit resting him. He literally is wearing the mantle of Elijah as he comes back. And the last thing Elijah does is to strike the waters of the Jordan to open them up so that he can walk out. The first thing that Elisha does is to take the mantle and repeat the action, strike the waters and say, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the waters open up to admit Elisha back in. Very clearly, the picture is this is the rightful successor. This is God's chosen man. And the pattern continues because although he waits for 3 days while they search for Elijah, he follows the track back. He goes to Jericho and then to Bethel and then finally back to Mount Carmel where he is ensconced, where the text makes it very clear, this is the man who will carry on the work of the Lord in the midst of the northern kingdom. But while we touched on everything, we didn't go deep on these final two stories. And these final two stories are troubling for different reasons. The stories of Elisha are often troubling to modern hearers because they seem strange. And sometimes we can get caught up in the wrong kind of thinking. We almost think of the things that he's doing as magic, because Elisha is very often using objects. He's using jars, he's using oil, he's using salt. And modern readers read that and go, whoa. You know, a handful of salt in a spring, you know. And so we want to take a few minutes and understand, because we're going to hear about that a lot. Elisha occupies the first almost half of 2 Kings. And then the second story is troubling because 42 boys get mauled by she-bears. And we kind of go, what's going on with that? And how are we supposed to interpret this story? And I want to tell you right now, here is the key... if you will, and this key repeats itself throughout Scripture. You can find it all through the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the New Testament as well. And you can write this down and think about it when you're reading stories. You can test it. This is true. God gives grace to the humble and law to the proud. God gives grace to the humble and law to the proud. You'll see that in Jesus. When you're trying to figure out why does Jesus deal with some people in one way and other people in another, why does the rich young ruler get asked, what does the law require of you? It's because he's proud. He's not coming humbly, and the law can humble. The law brings judgment. The law can't save you, but you can't be saved if you're proud. God doesn't save proud people in their pride. And yet, when he encounters people who are coming to him, sometimes not even Jewish people coming to him, and they're humble, he gives to them grace. And these stories, you're going to see God gives grace to the humble and law or judgment to the proud. That's the key to understanding the text before us. But let me go into some detail. Jericho, what do you think when you think of Jericho? What's the first, do a little, what do you think of? Walls. How many people think of walls? That's right. We think of walls. Because Jericho was one of the oldest cities in the ancient Near East. Even apart from our Bible teachers, our ancient archaeologists say, yes, Jericho was one of the greatest cities of the ancient Near East. One of the oldest cities of the ancient Near East. And the largest fortress in a chain of fortresses in the land of Canaan. It made sense that it was the largest of the fortresses, because it was at the access point into Canaan. Right there, it was a few miles up from the actual crossing of the river. Back in those days, you didn't have cannons, so there was no point in being right on the river. They had bows and arrows. But the way a fortress would work is you could put your armies inside a fortress and defend it, but you had to deal with the fortress, because if you tried to march past the fortress, even at some distance, the armies could come out at the most inopportune moment and take you out. And so when Joshua arrives with the children of Israel, with no weapons at all to speak of, and crosses over the Jordan, there looming within sight is Jericho. And Jericho stands for everything Canaanite. It stands for rebellion and opposition to the things of God. It stands for idolatry and idol worship. That's in the days of Joshua. In the days of Jesus, it's fascinating, the city of Jericho is known as the city of priests. It's not very far from Jerusalem. The priests who were not on duty would very often make their residence there in Jericho. The name Jericho means place of fragrance. In Jesus' day, that's where he encounters Zacchaeus, who's climbed up a sycamore tree. It was a place of trees, flowering palms, flowering date trees, beautiful trees. And history tells us that you could smell Jericho before you even saw it. It smelled good as you were going along. It was a beautiful place, full of abundance and richness. Everybody wanted to live there. It was their Oakville, I guess. I don't know. High property values. That's the days of Joshua. Fortress, walls, the days of Jesus. Perfumed, fragrance, the place of priests. But in the days of Elisha, this is the newest city in Israel. This city is not 25 years old yet when Elisha comes there. Because if you'll remember the story of Jericho and Joshua, that is the first city that God deals with, and he deals with it in a miraculous way. He sends Joshua and his armies, you remember this, Hayden, and marching around the walls without saying a word. For 6 days, they march one time around the wall, come back to camp. One time around the wall, come back to camp. One time around the wall. And on the seventh day, they march around the wall 7 times. And the priests are bearing the Ark of the Covenant. They're blowing trumpets. And on the last time around, the people are to shout. And as they shout, the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. And the armies of Israel go in and win themselves a very unexpected victory. But at the end of that, standing upon the rubble that was once this great fortress city, Joshua speaks. And it's Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, where Joshua says this: Joshua laid an oath on them at this time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." That was around 1400 BC. Jump forward, the math here, 600 years? About 600 years, about 840 BC, in the days of Ahab, the king who Elijah most often stood against, and in 1 Kings chapter 16, we read the story, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, "In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho." Right? So this is within 20 years or so of the moment we're standing in the text right now. In Ahab's days, Hiel comes to this ruin that has been standing there, ruined for 600 years, this place that was once a fortress and a symbol of idolatry, and he said, "I'm going to build it again. We're going to restore Jericho. We'll build it back up again." In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Hiel built the city and lost his sons. And it seems from this story that the curse lingers, that Hiel isn't the only one who is losing sons to Jericho. In fact, look back at the text that we're preaching on here, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.'" How bad is the water? Well, after Elisha heals it, we read this from verse 21. "From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." That tells us how bad that water was. He says, the water in Jericho is so bad that it causes miscarriages. Women are losing their children. Animals don't carry their young to full term. The curse of Jericho is still lingering in Jericho. Here's the full text. Now, verse 19. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.'" Pause there for a moment. They're coming to Elisha, and why do you tell this to Elisha? They don't go to any of the 50 other prophets in the land. They're recognizing Elisha. This is Elijah's successor. This is part of why this story is here. They're telling him, they're saying, "You're the Lord's representative. This is a cry for mercy. Do something. Do something." This is not pride. This is humility. "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. The water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that the Lord, that Elisha spoke. So the curse of Jericho seems to linger. The water is bad. The land is beautiful. We've got a view of water before us. It smells good, the trees, but miscarriages and loss of life. What can be done? And Elisha says, and this is kind of a curious thing, he says, bring me a new vessel with salt in it. Now, the commentators go all over the place on this, especially the older commentators, and they're some of the good ones to read, trying to find all kinds of different symbols. And the problem is, you know, you can read the Scottish guy and he sees one symbol, you can read pink and he sees another symbol, you can read somebody else and he sees another symbol. And those things may be valid, but keeping it as simple as possible, the one thing that we know for fairly clearly is that salt carries a symbol in Scripture that is consistent all the way through. And salt has the symbol of incorruptibility and cleansing. Now, here's the thing. If I had a bad well here at Walsh, and we don't, we've got a pretty good well, but if I had a bad well here at Walsh, and I were to take up a jar of salt and empty a jar of salt in, you know, I've got guys here that are, you know, engineers, and they understand things. They go, what's one jar of salt going to do to the entire well at Walsh Baptist Church? Now, multiply that, because we're talking about not the well at Walsh, we're talking about the spring that is the source for an entire city and all the land around. Right, so I say that to you because I want to dismiss from your mind any thought to go back and go, well, let's figure out the science behind this. How scientifically did a cup of salt cure an entire spring forever? And the answer is, it didn't. It didn't. If somebody else had just randomly come along and tripped and fallen and a cup of salt had fallen in, it would not have done anything. The salt is not doing anything in this story. And that's going to be fairly consistent through the stories of Elisha, that there's a symbolic meaning, that there's an image, a picture, an idea. Part of the idea here in this Old Testament story is Elisha wants the people to walk away going, I wonder what the salt means. Because these weren't scientific people. They weren't going away going, well, salts on the periodic table is made up of. They're not doing that. They're walking away going, like, what does salt mean? Salt is the symbol of purification and incorruptibility. And so he has used this as a symbol that I'm going to do something. But the thing that purifies that water, and you can see it and makes it very clear in the passage, the Lord says, I have healed this water. God can do whatever God wants to do. God is the one who makes the water clean. Now, I want you to catch this. The first miracle of Elijah, was to show up before Ahab and say, no more rain for 3.5 years. I don't think he said 3.5 years. He said, till I say so, but it was 3.5 years. And he shut off the taps and basically plunged the entire land into a drought for 3.5 years. The first miracle of Elisha is to purify the water, which is causing bad crops and miscarriages. This is the difference between these two men. One is a prophet of judgment, and the other is a prophet of mercy. And you're going to see that over and over again. Elisha comes, and his acts are acts of mercy. He comes to bring good water to the people. Before we move on to the next one, I want to say this. This is a city which is set under judgment. Jericho was the city that wasn't meant to be. It was a city that had a curse upon it. If this city is ever rebuilt, it will be at the cost of your children. It was rebuilt, and a man rebuilt it at the cost of his sons, and those who moved into it continued to lose their children. And yet, God acts to remove the curse. You know, there are people who have come to the Lord, and they have been saved, and they know I'm saved, But they're guilty of some sin in the past, some act which brings upon them guilt and shame. It may bring private, personal guilt and shame. They may find themselves in their nighttime hours waking up and thinking about the things that they did and thinking, if anybody knew those things, I could never show my face again. I'm so ashamed of the things I've done. And for others, it's guilt and shame that everybody knows about. The kind of guilt and shame, the kind of sins that our culture never forgives and says, you're an unforgivable person. You have done such horrible things that nobody will ever forget and nobody will ever forgive. Things so terrible that people have to leave their communities and move someplace where people have never read the newspapers. But you know, as I read this story, I understand I've got a God who not only can save a person, but can purify them, can take away the guilt and shame, can say, I remove that from you forever. I place it upon my son. And I want to tell you this. This is good news for you. If you're a person who has been living with guilt and shame and saying, if people knew the things that I have done, I could never show my face there again. The answer is, place that on the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father already has. He took that sin that you are so ashamed of, and he asked Jesus to pay the debt for it entirely. That's not to say that society will forgive you for it, but God will. God will take that away as far as the east is from the west, down in the depths of the deepest sea. God says, I will remember your sins no more. And I want you to hear that. That is the good news of the gospel, that God can utterly purify and take away sins. Elisha leaves Jericho behind, the city where the men of the city came to him and said, have mercy on us. We have this situation we don't know what to do about, but maybe you can help us. And he makes his way to Bethel. Now, I want to tell you about Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Before Abram became Abraham, before he had been told to count the stars, before he had been given the sign of the covenant, before he had received his son Isaac, in his very, very earliest days, he heard from the Lord while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Lord said, go to the place I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And he had gone, and this is what we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. Listen for the name of Bethel. Abram passed, this is 12:6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Where's the first place that Abram pitches a tent? Where's the first place in the promised land that Abram settles down? Just a little east of Bethel. And he pitches his tent east of Bethel, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is the first mention of Bethel in our Bibles. But we hear about it again. His grandson Jacob, running away from Esau, lies down to sleep in Bethel and has a dream of a stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And hears God speak to him and says, the promises I made to your grandfather Abraham, I make these promises to you also, Jacob. And Jacob wakes up the next morning, raises up a stone of remembrance there at Bethel and goes away. And then when he returns to Canaan, it is to Bethel that he goes. Actually, before he returns, listen to this. This is how God speaks to Jacob in Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, this is while Jacob is living far, far away with his two wives and all his children and chaos all around him. God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, pardon me for a second. I misspoke there. This is when he's already back in the land. I meant to record the one reference. When God speaks to Jacob while he is away with Laban, it's very interesting because when God speaks to him, he has to identify himself. This is a totally different sermon I'm not going to preach, but you can look it up sometime. I think Jacob isn't walking with the Lord in these days. I think Jacob doesn't really care too much about the things of the Lord. And I think God has to hand him a business card and say, "Remember me?" And what he says to him is, "I am the God of Bethel. Return." And now, once he's back, God says these words to him, "Go to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar to God there and worship there." And so he does. He goes to Bethel. This is the significance of Bethel in the memory of Israel, that Bethel is the place where Abraham first set his tent. Bethel is the place where Jacob comes back to and builds an altar. Not only that, after crossing over at the Jordan, after the defeat of Jericho, after the debacle at Ai, finally when Joshua and the children of Israel are beginning to settle into the promised land, where do they come? They come right here to Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, probably at the very site where Abraham first set up his tent, because here at this place, there are two mountains. One of them is called Mount Ebal and one's called Mount Gerizim. And they set up altars there, and the people stand on these two mountains and hear the entire law, the entire book of Deuteronomy read to them. And they all say, "All these things we will do." And Joshua sprinkles them again with blood, reaffirms the covenant. This is the place of covenant renewal. This is how significant Bethel is in the memory of Israel. Now, this is not just a history lesson, because there's one more piece to this. When Israel splits from Judah, when the kingdoms divide in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, the rebel king, takes the northern kingdoms, the ten tribes, and divides away, the first act that he does in 1 Kings chapter 12 is to say, if I don't do something, the people will go down to Jerusalem to worship and the kingdoms will reunite. And so in order to keep this separation, I need to create a new religion. And this is, I'll read just a little bit, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32. It says this, "And Jeroboam, the rebel king," I added the rebel king, it's not in the text, "and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings." So this is important. You go, what are we talking about? Here, let me make it clear. All right, wake up for a second. Here we go. Right? Abraham comes to Bethel, first place he puts his tent. God speaks to Jacob there and says, "The promises I made to Abraham, I make to you also at Bethel, from a stairway to heaven." And Jacob sets up a pillar there. God speaks to Jacob when Jacob is far away and says, "I am the God of Bethel, come home." When Jacob comes home to Bethel, God says to him, "Go to Bethel and set up an altar to me and worship me there. This is the house of God." Joshua, when he arrives with the children of Israel, when they redo the covenant, when they recommit themselves to the keeping of the covenant, they stand here at Bethel and say, "All that God has said, we will do. All of the commandments that God has given us, we will do. All the law, we will keep." Jeroboam, the rebel king, comes to Bethel and he says, "I'm going to set up a pagan religion here." And you know what he chooses as his symbol? A golden calf. He sets up a golden calf, and he actually quotes scripture when he says in 1 Kings 12:28, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Do you know who he's quoting? He's quoting Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai when Aaron set up the golden calf. He says, I'm going to set up a golden calf here. You've got a new God. You've got a new altar. You've got new priests. And we're going to have our feasts on the 8th month instead of the 7th month. It's a whole new religion. He corrupts Bethel. He takes this place, which was meant to be a symbol of the place where God meant to be worshipped, and he transforms it into a place of idol worship. You've got to understand all that to understand the rest, and the rest goes real fast. So deeply infected is this ancient city with the sin of Jeroboam that it has affected their children. As Elisha is coming along the way, he doesn't seek to go into Bethel, he's just coming along the way, it says that the young, well, we'll leave that out for a second, let's just say the young, came out to meet him, and they were jeering him, and they were saying, "Go up, bald head, go up, bald head." Let's deal with a couple questions here. First of all, who comes out to meet him? Are these little boys? Are these young men? As a theologian, I want to say this is not a question that really concerns me too much. But I know I've got people who probably want to know. The word that's used here can go either way. It can mean little boys. It can mean young men. It is the same Hebrew word that is used for Isaac, about 13 years old, on Mount Moriah, when he was old enough to carry the wood for the sacrifice all the way up the side of the mountain. It is the same word that is used of Joseph when he's 17 years of age and sold into slavery. It's the same word used of Solomon when he was 20, and it's the same word that's used of Jeremiah when he was called to take the office of a prophet as a very young man. So, if it makes you feel any better about it, these might have been young men. Let me say this much. These, whatever they were, boys, men, were old enough for their parents to say, "Yeah, it's fine for you to be outside the city gates all by yourself." These young people were old enough to be responsible for their actions and their decisions, but they're also young enough to represent something of what they've been taught, trained, and led to believe. So what is it that this is teaching us? I'll tell you this right now. This is not a lesson about respect your elders. You should. There's lessons in the Bible about respecting your elders. That's not the point here. This is not a sin of disrespecting the elders. And it's not a lesson about not making fun of people who are bald. You know, sorry if that was the one thing you were clinging to, you know. But that's not what this is about. This is a lesson about the holiness of God and the wages of sin. When these young people, be they boys or young men, come out to taunt the prophet, what they're saying when they say, "Go up, baldy, go up, you bald head," they mean one of two things. Either they're saying to the prophet of the Lord, "We've got an altar here to a golden calf, go up there and worship." That's one thing that they might be saying. This is the mocking the prophet of God with a false religion. But more likely, they've already heard the story because Elisha has been at least 3 days back in Jericho of how Elijah has been taken, and they're saying, "Go up to heaven as well." Whatever they're saying, it's not meant to be a compliment. It's being spoken to him as a, "We don't want any of what you're selling. We want none of your religious nonsense. We want none of your God. We've got our own gods. Go up, bald head." And it's not that Elisha calls out bears. Let's be clear about that. Elisha turns around, looks at them, and his curse is the curse against what they're saying, against their disregard for God. And here's the final thing I want you to hear, because what comes out of the forest are covenant bears. Dale Davis wrote that in his commentary. They're covenant bears. You go, "What do you mean, covenant bears?" These young men are Israelite men, or these boys are Israelite boys. these are not people who didn't know any better. They're under a covenant. Not only that, they're standing in the very place where their grandparents reaffirmed the covenant. The covenant that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." And goes on to say, "And you shall teach this to your children. You shall inscribe it on your foreheads and your doorposts and upon your wrists and everywhere. You shall talk about it when you rise up, when you lie down." These are people who are under the covenant. These people know better. These people haven't got an excuse to stand on. And in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, it says this: in the covenant that they had reaffirmed, that they had written for them, that was established right here in Bethel, "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sin, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children." These are covenant bearers. These people stood here, they're still under the covenant, and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." I mean, this is not a case of these people didn't have warning or didn't have any opportunity to do otherwise. These are covenant people who have rejected the covenant and are running contrary to God, are openly mocking God's prophet and the worship of God, and inviting them to worship a false deity. The wages of sin is death every time. Every time. The only hope is salvation. But God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. Just because God doesn't always bring swift judgment doesn't mean that he does not have a right to bring judgment when a person is acting in open sin. Here's the conclusion I want to draw from these two stories. Because I think that these stories help correct the two ditches that we tend to fall into when we come to think about God. There are some people who see God as a God of vengeance. They see God as one who just delights. He sits up there with a pile of thunderbolts just waiting for you to step out of line so he can cast a thunderbolt down and zap you. They see a city that has acted against God in the past and has earned the penalty of sin, and they have no word of grace, no word of mercy, no hope, no thought. We should go to those people. This is Jonah with Nineveh. He runs away because he doesn't want to tell them there is a God who could save you. Because in his heart they deserve it. God should smite you. This is the Pharisees and the tax collectors with the prostitutes. They cannot see any way that these sinners should have any hope of heaven, let alone that they should get in there before they will. And so they do nothing for them. They say, "You deserve it, you filthy, wretched sinners." And this is still the way people are when they look at certain people. There are certain sins that are so reprehensible that people just want to write other people off and say, "There's no hope for you." And yet, the God who saves John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, but was a wicked, wicked man before he was saved. The God who saves the thief on the cross who has done nothing but thieve until he meets Jesus. The God who saves the Apostle Paul while he is breathing out murderous threats against the church. This is the God whose arm is not shortened. Those who come seeking mercy, those who apply humbly to God and say, "Save me a sinner," will find grace that overflows. On the other hand, and I think more commonly today, we find people who just cannot conceive that God would ever, 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 ever judge sin. God will give you another chance, and another chance, and another chance, and another chance, and the only people that will ever, ever end up in hell are the really, really wicked, awful, awful people like Hitler and Stalin and Putin, you know. They complain that God owes everybody a second chance and a third chance, and they keep on going. God could never condemn somebody who was this age God could never condemn somebody who lived in this place in the world. But let me say to you this. The wages of sin are death. Why will a person end up separated from God for eternity? The cause of a person ending up in hell is not that they have rejected Jesus. That may be a secondary cause, but it's not the primary cause. Let me close with an illustration. And it's not a perfect illustration. No illustration is. If you get pneumonia today, pneumonia, in most cases, especially given the age of this congregation, will kill you. Still. And yet, 140 years ago, when this church was established and built here in 1876, if my dad came in here and announced one Sunday morning, the doctor's been to see me and has told me I have pneumonia, there would have been a quiet, somber moment while people gathered around and had a word of prayer with him and said their final words to him, because we all would know he's dying. There's no chance for him. It's 1876. But if today my dad comes in and says, I've been to see the doctor, he's told me I have pneumonia, people will come around and say, you know, rest up, we'll see you soon. Because we know this, pneumonia is almost always something we can deal with penicillin. You can go to the hospital and they'll put you on a drip if necessary. They'll put the penicillin in. The penicillin will clear the infection. You'll get better. You'll come out. Right now, if a person goes to the hospital, the doctor comes in and says, you've got pneumonia. You say, it's nothing to worry about. I'm not concerned about it. And the doctor says, no, it's a pretty serious disease. We need to give you this medication. I refuse the medication. I don't want penicillin. You're not sticking anything in me. Guess what? Chances are you're going to die. And what's the cause of death? He refused penicillin. No. The cause of death was pneumonia. There was a cure there. It was available. And he said, I don't want it. I don't want it. I'll be fine. I can do this all by myself. The wages of sin is death. People don't die because they reject Jesus. People die because they sin. The wages of sin is death. And their sin is just as culpable. They know it is sin. They know it is sin. A person living in the far-flung corner of the world cannot make a case, I didn't know that was wrong. Because if somebody else had done it to them, they would have said, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. They know it's wrong. They have no excuse. There is a cure. There is something that can take that away. But people don't go to hell because they reject Jesus. People go to hell because sin carries them there. And this story corrects our thinking to say, listen, God is just to judge sin. God gives grace to the humble and law to the proud. And the law is meant to humble you, because as a humble person, you can come and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And that's why I think we have these stories in our Bible. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you sent your only begotten Son, the best known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, that verse goes on to tell us that he who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe stands condemned already. So, Father, I pray there would be none here today who would hear this word and would walk out of this place with pride and say, I don't need that. I'm okay by myself. Pray that there would be none who would go out of here blaming you and thinking you unjust, Lord, that you would require repentance in order to receive forgiveness. But, Father, that each one might come humbly, Lord, and with this good news to know, Lord, not only do you take away sin, but you bear away guilt. You take away shame. You give to us life, Father, and an entirely new life as children of God. Father, I pray that as we go out today, we might go out rejoicing in this, but also, Lord, with a burden, Father, for the lost. Lord, that we would not look on neighbors or others as unreachable, but we might pray for opportunity and seek opportunity and take as opportunity as often as it comes. Lord, to speak this good news that Jesus saves. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.